And we're continuing through 2 Kings this morning. If you're new here, just know that we're continuing to go through the Word line by line, verse by verse. And I love it because God's Word is sufficient. His Word has everything we need. His timing at times is, well, His timing all the time is amazing. And so on Sunday mornings, we try to go back and forth a bit from Old Testament to New Testament because we realize that not everybody can come on Wednesday nights. But on Wednesday nights, we're going through Isaiah. So we're continuing just through the Word of God. This is our third time through Scripture. And so if you've missed something, everything's recorded. You can go back and listen again. Over the years, it's just been amazing to see how God's built our faith and met us in His Word as we go through it. So we are in 2 Kings chapter 11 this morning. Let's open our Bibles there, 2 Kings chapter 11. And would you bow your heads and we'll continue together in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word. We confess this morning that Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Your ways higher than our ways. And we're so thankful, Lord, that You've given us Your Word that endures forever. As You said, heaven and earth may pass away, but Your Word will endure forever. Not one word will be lost. We're thankful, Lord, that it's purposeful, that every word in Scripture has a purpose in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that today we might discover it as we go through it, that You would apply Your Word to us, that we can grow in our faith, that we can learn more about You and how we might live to please You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Jehu executed the Lord's sentence on Ahab's wicked house up in the northern kingdom of Israel, killing Ahab's sons, grandsons, and Ahab's wife, Jezebel. It was the Lord's just judgment. After tremendous revelation, much waiting, and many warnings. I think you need to remember as we come to this portion of Scripture that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn, repent, and live. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. But when people refuse to repent, eventually, judgment will come. And judgment came to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, in this case, judgment came, and there was still one surviving member of Ahab's house down in the south, down in the kingdom of Judah. And that was Athaliah, who was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, who had been given in marriage to Jehoram, the son of King Jehoshaphat. It was likely to secure some kind of alliance between the two kingdoms. And so here, after the judgment's done in the north, our attention's turned to the southern kingdom of Judah once again. And would you look with me at chapter 11, verse 1? We're told, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, Athaliah's son Ahaziah, who had been the king of the south in Judah, had been up in the north visiting Joram when Jehu came to execute Joram. And after Jehu killed Joram, the king of Israel, Jehu had his men turn on Ahaziah too. That's back in chapter 9, verse 27. Also keep in mind that when Athaliah's husband, Joram or Jehoram, became king, he killed all his brothers. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4 tells us that, to protect his throne. He was a wicked man, influenced by Athaliah, his wife. In addition, 2 Chronicles 21, 17 says that at one point, 2 Chronicles 21, 17, all but one of his sons, that is Joram or Jehoram's sons, and their wives were killed by Philistine and Arab raiders, invaders. And then after that, Joram got sick and died. You with me? This gets confusing. In addition, when Jehu was purging the land of Ahab's descendants, 2 Kings chapter 10, 12 to 14 says that he found some of the brothers of Ahaziah, that is additional blood relations, 42 men, and he executed them. All that to say that Athaliah, at this point in her life, her family had been decimated. Just one death after the other. But here, this woman, instead of mourning, instead of grieving, she took advantage of the situation to take the throne. And as she took the throne, she destroyed any grandchildren that may have been a threat to her throne. Just think about that. This is what selfish ambition can lead to. To great wickedness. You know, as a grandparent, I look at this and it's just unthinkable. James chapter 3, verse 16. James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Every evil thing. So when a person is self-seeking, according to James 3:16, confusion shows up and every evil thing. In other words, self-seeking is a magnet towards evil. It attracts demonic influence and it leads to terrible, terrible things. Now, selfish ambition is a work of the flesh, listed in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. It's who we, one of the characteristics of us apart from Christ. And right along with selfish ambition, just to give you an idea of how terrible it is, it's listed there with adultery, fornication, sorcery, outbursts of wrath, drunkenness. And if selfish ambition is left unchecked, here in our text, you see how bad it can get. That self-seeking, selfish ambition destroys people. It destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. It destroys life. And it is the same attitude that motivated the Jewish leaders to demand the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the same attitude that opened Judas up to the devil's work in his life. Self-seeking is the opposite of what Jesus Christ demonstrated and called us to, that is laying down your life for others. So Athaliah was obviously here an evil woman, selfishly motivated, demonically driven, even to destroy her own family. We're told in verse 2, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed." So Jehosheba was Joram's daughter, not with Athaliah, but from a different marriage. So Ahaziah was her half-brother. And Ahaziah, we know, had married a woman named Zibiah. Chapter 12, verse 1, we'll learn that. And they had this little boy, Joash. And Joash was Jehosheba's nephew. So when Athaliah gave the command to destroy all the royal heirs, Jehosheba took action to protect her nephew from his own grandmother's murderous plot. She hid him, at first in the bedroom, and then they both hid in the temple complex. By the way, Jehosheba, according to 2 Chronicles 22, verse 11, 2 Chronicles 22, verse 11, was the wife of the high priest who we'll meet in the next verse, Jehoiada. So she was like Moses' mother who hid him from Pharaoh's order to kill all the Jewish babies. She was kind of like Joseph and Mary who fled Egypt to protect Jesus from Herod's mad attempt to kill all the babies born near Bethlehem. So she had a very important ministry. You see, little Joash was the last survivor from David's line. This is it. The promised line of the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And Psalm 89, 36. 2 Samuel 7, 16. Psalm 89, 36. The Lord had promised an everlasting kingdom, that the Son of God would come through the line of David and would rule over an everlasting kingdom. That Jesus would come through this line. And if Athaliah had been successful, David's line would have been extinguished. So I point that out, is that this was very much a satanic attempt to keep Jesus Christ from coming. So here Jehosheba, acting with compassion, seeking to save a little Joash, took great personal risk to hide Joash to keep him alive. She became very, very important in God's plan as she protected the legitimate heir, the rightful ruler, while the illegitimate ruler reigned for 6 years. And it looked like, if you were living in the land, it looked like for 6 years that the word of God, his promise to David, would not be fulfilled, because nobody else knew. So it looked like it was over. And certainly he was safe, for Athaliah would not have been one to frequent the Lord's house at all. Perfect place to hide little Joash. So he was raised in obscurity, like our Lord Jesus. Remember, he was raised in a little town in obscurity, hidden from public view. Verse 4 then says, In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So the people, we'll see, were very ready for a change. They weren't happy with this wicked queen at all. But they didn't see any alternative for 6 years, as Jehoiada, the priest, prepared Joash for the throne. So he got to a place where he determined at 7 years old he was ready. Have you been in the 6 and 7 year old classroom? So he got the leaders together, some powerful men, to support his efforts to restore the throne to the rightful line. Verse 5, and he commanded them, saying, this is what you should do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons on his hands, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of the hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hands, and around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar and the house. So what's being said is these men served on a rotation, and the shift change was on the Sabbath. So there were more military men around in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So Jehoiada had this plan to protect this boy king and to utilize the increased forces on the Sabbath to do so. So he divides them up, gives them each an assignment, and then significantly he makes this great statement by bringing out the shields and the spears that were David's. He's saying something. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 7, in that account, Second Chronicles 23:7 says that there were Levites there too, and the Levites were put around the king as an inner circle to protect this little boy as this next event rolls out. So then verse 12 says, and he brought out the king's son, put a crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So here, this little seven-year-old's crowned, and they gave him the testimony. That's the law of God. This is significant because the Lord instructed kings in Deuteronomy 17. You may want to note it. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. He said this about kings. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. The first five books of the Bible. Write it, handwrite it. From the before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, that he might prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Just think if we did that with our leaders today. How about our church leaders even? And we have to really know the word and have a commitment to the word. Many people that rule don't have any idea what the law says. And so with God's law, it was very important for the people that would lead to know his law. So they recognized Joash the king. They said, this guy should be on the throne. They anointed him. That's what they pouring the oil is recognizing that God set him apart to lead. And it was his role to use the word of God to lead the people. So there he is with the testimony in his hand. And everybody's celebrating. Look at verse 13, almost everybody. Verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar, according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. So here's the picture. There were two pillars on the porch of the temple, and they had names. Solomon built them and he named them. One was Jachin or Jachin, and the other was Boaz. And Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in him is strength. So this king was standing next to one of them, probably Jachin or Jachin, he shall establish. Here's the king that was being established, and he's standing there. Athaliah comes out. She sees everything going on. She's accusing them of treason. She's grieved, so she's ripping her garment, but she can't do anything to stop what happens. Verse 15 says, and Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. So she was executed. This is justice. For all the murder she committed, for the treason that she committed, she was executed. And this is the end of six bad years in Israel. Justice fulfilled, legitimate king publicly recognized. Now, Jehosheba and Jehoiada, if you look at this couple, the woman that saved the little boy and Jehoiada, the priest, these two saw the importance of one child who is at risk and the risk of being murdered by his own grandmother. And they did whatever was necessary to save one child. And then to raise him and train him and prepare him for his role in God's plan for a very important ministry. Listen, every child from the moment of conception is important to God. Every one In fact, God is personally involved in the formation of every child in the womb. David recognized it when he wrote Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 13 to 15, he wrote these words. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15, he said to the Lord, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." So the Lord's involved in the formation of every child from the moment of conception. And the Lord forms each child for a purpose. There's a purpose. Now, sadly, the devil is out to destroy life. That's who's behind it. The devil is. He came to destroy, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And to deceive, he's a deceiver. Remember, Jesus said he's the liar and the father of it. And to inspire self-seeking. He is seeking to prevent children from being born because he doesn't want children living out God's purpose for their lives. And so we should seek to be like Jehoshaphat and do what we can to save children from those who seek to take their lives. And then what an opportunity we have with every child to disciple children and to help them learn the ways of the Lord, to help them learn their role in God's plan. And by the way, parents, that's your responsibility. Okay, that is the parent's responsibility to prepare a child for their role in God's plan. Deuteronomy 6:7, it's your responsibility to train them in the ways of the Lord. Now, we can help, and we want to. That's why the kids right now are learning the Word of God in their classes. That's why on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, we do that. We can help, and we can influence them. But your influence the rest of the time is much more powerful and significant than the couple hours a week you bring your kids here. So parents, it's your responsibility to raise your kids in the ways of the Lord. That means you have to know the Word, and I commend you for being here, because you need to know it so that you can teach it and then communicate it to them. Because it's going to be as you go. That's what Deuteronomy 6 says, as you go. By the way, you're looking at things in life and you're saying, well, this is what the Word of God says about this thing that we're seeing. So that's your role, to help them see it. And in your life, too, to help them see what it looks like. So Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada are a great example of a couple that made an impact on their nation by saving and raising one child. Okay? So here, with Athaliah eliminated, verse 17 continues, "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." So it was a time for renewal, restoration, recommitment. They had been under the rule of an illegitimate queen for 6 years and wicked kings for 9 years before that. So 15 years of rulers that could care less about the Lord God of Israel. And so the people had departed from the Lord. They had departed from the Lord. And pagan ideas had come in. So it was time to be bound together in a mutual commitment to the Lord and to their king and to the people, a commitment to one another, to be the Lord's people, to serve the Lord under his appointed king. And as they acknowledged that, yes, the Lord now, the Lord God of Israel is our king, and this man is serving, this little boy actually, as his king, as they make that commitment to their God, verse 18 then says, "And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars, its images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before their altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat down on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, And the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. That's a longer form of the same Joash, Jehoash, Joash, same guy. Names are very similar. Like Mike and Michael, like Robert and Bob, okay? Jehoash, Joash. So this little boy, 7 years old, becomes king. Please notice the words in verse 20. The people rejoiced and the city was quiet. The people rejoiced and the city was quiet. So here the picture we have is as they recognize the right king, the rightful king, the Lord's choice for king, then they destroyed the temple of Baal that had been put in Jerusalem. There's a temple to Baal in Jerusalem. And then they appointed officers over the temple, the rightful temple, and put their house in order. The result, they had joy and peace. This illustrates an important truth for us. There's an order to this. You need to recognize it because you might be saying, I want joy in my life. I want peace in my life. There's an order here. And it all begins with having the right king enthroned in your life. The rightful king enthroned in your life. Because we start off by trying to be our own king. Honestly, that's the way you start. Little kids, you know it. They say, mine, what I want. They cry when they want what they want. They cry when things aren't right because they're trying to rule their own life. And then as we grow up, the same thing kind of continues where we want to be in charge. We want to make our decisions. We're not happy. We cry. You know, it's just, we get older, but it's the same thing. And then you hear about Jesus. And when you enthrone Jesus as the Lord of your life, you acknowledge him as king, then things have to change. You can't have Jesus as king in your life without a change, because when he's ruling, things happen. He's an effective king. He's a living king. And one of the first things that he begins to do as he's enthroned in king, as you say, Lord, come, be my king, is he'll begin to purify your life. He won't tolerate the false altars and false worship that you have in your life, the things that you exalt besides him. And he, by his Spirit, will seek to get rid of those things that you put on pedestals in your life. He'll seek to bring them down. Things that you could never remove on your own. You know you can't clean up your own life. You can't. You need Jesus. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking as I was getting ready of Paul, who even as a believer recognized this principle. When he wrote in Romans 7 that the good things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. And the evil that he determined not to do, he kept on doing. It just was a struggle. I don't want to do that, and he did it. I want to do that, and he couldn't do it. And it was this continual cycle until in Romans 7:24, he gets to a point and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? Not what 12 steps do I need, or what new book do I need, or what message do I need to listen to? But he said, who? Not what support group do I need to gain, but who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he said in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes through chapter 8, describing the victory that's available through the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, the fact is that if you honor Jesus Christ as king, then and you give him the throne of your life. Lord, I'm giving you the throne of my life. You make the decisions. I just want to hear from you. You make the decisions. Then he deals with things that have to go. Then he begins to deal with, okay, you want me to be Lord? Well, that's got to go. Okay, take it. And he'll work with you, and he'll just clean out the house. And then what happens is he starts to bring joy into your life supernaturally, and he brings peace into your life supernaturally. Now, all along the way, you can resist him. But if you'll just yield to him, he'll do it. John 16, 24, your joy can be full. And his peace, the peace that enables you to sleep in a storm, he can bring into your life. John 14, 27, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. My peace I give you. Matthew 8, 24, he slept in a storm. His peace he can give you. But it begins with you saying, Jesus, you can be my king. I'm not going to decide what part of your word I want to abide by or what part of what you say I want to apply. Lord, you're the king. Just help me. Help me. I want to yield to you. And he'll begin to not only purify, but to bring joy and peace into your life. Look, some people try to purify their own lives, and on their own they discover it doesn't work. True joy, true peace will be elusive if you're not willing to let Jesus rule on the throne of your life. And be assured, look, he does a much better job running your life than you do. Do you believe that? I mean, you look around, look at the evidence of creation, just the things that he's put together here that we enjoy. He can do a much better job with your life than you can. He's got all wisdom, all power, all knowledge. And really what I'm saying is it's time to trust him. It's time to trust him. So here the land of Judah finally had peace when they had the right king. They had joy. And chapter 12 continues to tell us what happens next. Chapter 12 and verse 1, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Notice all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Don't miss this. Jehoash did what was right in the Lord's sight, and there's a qualifying statement, all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. When he was under Jehoiada's tutelage, when he was being discipled by Jehoiada, he did the right thing. Now, 2 Chronicles, and you keep hearing me mention Chronicles because Chronicles is a parallel account, gives us some more of the details. 2 Chronicles 24:17 explains what happens when Jehoiada, who's mentioned here, dies. 2 Chronicles 24:17-19 says this, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king, Jehoash, listened to them. Therefore, they left the Lord, the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. And he, the Lord, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord and testified against them. But they would not listen. They would not listen. So Jehoash lived out the convictions of Jehoiada, who raised him, who trained him. But it never became personal for him. It never became personal for him. So as soon as Jehoiada died, he was influenced by others and turned away. That's tremendously sad. Look, the greatest goal as we disciple others, whether it's our own children or it's newer believers, is to help them develop their personal conviction and their personal relationship with the Lord. And we're to teach, and we should certainly be examples. But you know, at the end of the day, our children and those we're trying to disciple still have a personal decision to make. They still have a personal decision to make. And when we can help them start making those decisions and become less dependent on us, and kind of put them in the hand of the Lord and watch them start to have their personal relationship with the Lord. When we've gotten to that point, then praise the Lord, you know, mission accomplished. Now, what's interesting in looking at the text here is we can't identify how Jehoiada failed or if he failed. We're not given that information. And that's good. I believe in purposeful. you can as a parent or teacher, disciple, teach the right things, lead the right way, and yet those who follow can still make a different decision. It's not all on you. If you do everything right, your children or those you're discipling still have a personal decision to make. So you can't be condemned because somebody you're discipling decides to go a different way. You understand that? We love people so much, we love our kids so much, if they start to make bad choices, you can feel condemned. But you can't, because they have a decision to make. God won't violate their will. They have to make a decision. I guess the important thing is, have you made the decision? There might be people here today that are only living for the Lord because you feel like you have to, or because you're trying to please someone else, or a parent, or a spouse. But you have to make a decision. Are you going to follow Jesus? Because an indecision or no decision is a decision. Do you understand? Every time you hear, it's time to give Jesus the throne of your life, and you say, well, not right now, you're making a decision to not give him the throne of your life. So I would encourage you to make a new decision to follow the Lord. Now, look at verse 3. The word continues to describe what happened under Jehoash's reign. He did the right thing for a long time, but we're told in verse 3 he didn't go far enough. Look at verse 3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on high places. So for us, that might not mean a lot, but what it's saying is that he didn't go far enough. Deuteronomy 12:2, and Deuteronomy 33:29, the Lord told his people to utterly destroy the high places in the land of promise. The high places were any alternative worship place where people would come and try to worship God. They'd go up on the mountain and try to worship God. And the Lord said, take them all down. There's only to be one place and to go to worship, one place and one way. And that way in Jehoiash's day was the temple in Jerusalem. And Jehoiash, as king, could have used his authority to remove every other high place, but he didn't. He permitted them to continue. So although he brought reform, he didn't go far enough. And that allowance was what was part of making it possible for there to be leaders in Judah who served wooden images and idols, so that later when Jehoiada died, those leaders were able to influence him to go in the wrong direction. What he tolerated actually became an influence that pulled him the wrong way. And that's an important lesson, because the allowances you make, the compromises, the accommodations for fleshly indulgences and influences, sinful things, things that are contrary to God's ways that you allow to remain, are going to bring problems in your life. Romans 13:14 says it this way. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision. Look, that sounds radical. Well, it is. It's time to be radical for Jesus. It's time to be radical, to get rid of everything that the Holy Spirit shows you in your life that is contrary to him, to his ways, to his word. Anything that takes away from what should be his, get rid of it. And it sounds radical, but it makes sense, doesn't it? If he knows what he's doing, and if he saved us to live for him, and he's warned us about things that will be destructive, doesn't it make sense if the Holy Spirit says, look, that's not good, for you to not argue with him and just say, okay, I'm getting rid of it? Because if you don't, it's only a matter of time that that's going to be the source of the problem in you, your life, and in your family's life. So Jehoiash here did some great things, but he didn't go far enough. Look at the great things he did. Look at verse 4. This is something great that he did. And Jehoiash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So the temple had been neglected and also robbed. You don't see it here in the text, but in the Chronicles account, 2 Chronicles 24:7 says that Athaliah actually stole from the temple to build her place to Baal. So it had been ignored, it had been ripped off, and Joash, little boy Joash, was raised there for the first 6 years, 7 years of his life. So here he wanted to see it restored, which is a great thing. He told the priest, take all the money that the people are giving from their hearts and use it to restore the temple, because the house of God was a priority for him. And that was good. Verse 6, now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priest had not repaired the damages to the temple. He's 30 years old. We just went through 23 years. And a long time had passed, and the priest hadn't completed their assignment. The temple was in disrepair. He gave them a very long time to finish the work. Verse 7, so King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. So what he did is he held the priest accountable, and he kind of called into question their lack of progress. Notice he didn't make any accusations directly against him. He didn't say, look, you're stealing the money and using it for yourself. He didn't say you're bad managers. He didn't say you're lazy. Instead, he just said, look, we're going to do a new plan. We have a new plan going forward. He took them out of the loop. Okay, priest, you're no longer to collect money. You're no longer to repair damages. And they lost their opportunity to serve in that way. Now, look, I was thinking about two parables the Lord told. One was the parable of the minas, and one was the parable of the talents. The minas in Luke 19, talents in Matthew 25. In both cases, servants were given resources to manage for their master. And in both cases, there was a servant who did nothing with what he was given. He just kept it, didn't do anything with it. And what happens in both cases is that he, at the end, lost what he was given. It was taken from him. And then it was given to the one that was the good steward. And that's the way it is. The Lord gives each of us gifts, talents, opportunities. And if we're not faithful, even if it's a little thing, if we don't use what he's given us for him, then eventually we lose that opportunity and he gives it to someone else. And the door will close. And that's what happened here. He just said, priest, okay, you're not doing it. And here's the new plan, verse 9. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage to the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. So what he did is he set up a dedicated fund, a building fund, a temple repair fund, and a place for that offering to be deposited. By the way, this isn't just something he came up with. It's based on the plan that Moses enacted in Exodus 35 and 36 to construct the tabernacle. You should check it out. Here, the king's scribe and the high priest counted the money. So there was a system of accountability. It wasn't just one person doing it. And the money was given to those who did the work, who had oversight responsibility, and they paid it to skilled people to get the job done. Notice they didn't micromanage them. The job was entrusted to faithful men. So there was accountability without overreaching management, and the work got done. Great balance, a great lesson for the church today. Now, the job of collecting the money and repairing the temple taken from the priests, they weren't to be the fundraisers, they weren't to be the facility repair overseers, but they still had a job to do, and they were supported in that job. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So the workmen were worthy of their wage. And the priests were supported by the offerings of the people so that they could continue to serve in the temple. So they were to focus on their ministry of offering offerings and praying and teaching the word of God and ministering that way. And that was their focus. That was to be their ministry. And they weren't to get distracted in repairing and rebuilding the temple. See, this is kind of like what developed in Acts chapter 6 when the church was growing and people were starting to complain about the way their widow's fund was distributed. And the apostles came together and they came up with a plan. Acts 6, 2 to 4, the 12 summoned the multitude. And they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the apostles said, we're going to focus on our main ministry, to teach the word, to pray, and we're going to find other people to do the other stuff. And that's what Joash had the priest do in 2 Kings 12. After 23 years of nothing happening, nothing moving forward, it seems like they just couldn't handle it. He said, okay, you can continue your priestly duties and we'll get other people to get the repair work done. Now, so that's a good thing he did. It was after this that Jehoiada, the high priest, died, and Joash turned away from the Lord. It got really bad. When Jehoiada died, it got really bad. Note 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 21. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 21. This is what it says. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people, and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So the son of the priest prophesied. Then the word says this, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, this king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So they killed Zechariah because he told them the truth. They killed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the man that raised him, because he told them the truth. And with that in mind, verse 17 then says here, then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. This is Hazael from a couple chapters ago that Elisha went and spoke to, or Hazael came to Elisha and he spoke to him. And remember, Elisha began to weep because he saw the evil that Hazael would do to the children of Israel, burning down cities, killing young men, killing children, killing pregnant women. Hazael was a ruthless man. And here it began. And instead of turning to the Lord for help, verse 18 says, and Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his father Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So he took all the things that had been accumulated, all the things the people had given, the treasures that his forefathers had dedicated, and he paid off his enemy. Paid off his enemy. He paid Hazael to go away. And it worked, sort of. Because what we're not told here, that we're told in 2 Chronicles, is that before they got to that process, Hazael destroyed the leaders from among the people. He sent spoils to Damascus, and with a very small army, he was able to have victory over Joash's much larger army. And Joash was wounded, and then he decides to pay them off. Look, it was a waste, and it was unnecessary. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. Peter was writing about the fact that we've been born again, and because we've been born again, we have a hope and an inheritance in heaven. And then he wrote 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, that you're born again, that you have an inheritance in heaven. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter said trials are necessary at times. And the Lord can take trials and give us opportunities in them for our faith to be strengthened and our faith to be purified. And here, as this whole situation was developing for Joash or Jehoash, he could have turned to the Lord. He could have said, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I turned. I remember what Jehoiada taught me, and forgive me." But tragically, he didn't. Instead, he found a way to buy himself out of his trial and continue on in his rebellion. Look, if you're in a trial, turn to the Lord. It doesn't matter if it's your fault or not. It doesn't matter if it's something you did or something somebody else did. If you're in a trial, the answer is to turn to the Lord and draw near to the Lord and just turn your heart completely to the Lord. And as you do, he'll do a purifying work in your life. He'll do a strengthening work in your life. Joash didn't. And verse 19 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which belonged to Silla, for Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozadad, Bad, the son of Shomer, his servant, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place." So Joash was a guy that started well, but finished poorly. And 2 Chronicles tells us the reason these men were against him was because of the way he killed the sons of Jehoiada the high priest, not just Zechariah, but his sons, all of them. What a tragic end. What a waste. What a waste. Now, I'm sure that little Joash at 7 years old would have never pictured that his life would end this way. If he was at seven and you gave him a piece of paper and you said, "Okay, write down what your future is going to be like," he never would have written this story. And this is what happened because he didn't make a personal commitment to the Lord. And he didn't take things far enough. He thought, "I can leave those high places. It'll be okay. I'm just going to do my thing, and the Lord's going to deal with them, and I'm just going to let them go." And he accommodated them. And then when the major influence in his life went away, then these other men who had been worshiping over at the high places came in and influenced him. And then he ends up in this place where he's actually working against the Lord. He never would have planned that. This story is given to us so that our lives don't have to end poorly. You know, every one of us is here for a reason, and every one of us has a choice to make. And it begins with, who will be your king? Who will be your king? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your exhortation to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for pushing you out of the way and jumping on the throne. For the times that we take over, Lord, we want you to be enthroned in every area of our lives. And as you put your finger on things that have to go, Lord, we want to yield to you. And Lord, I pray that you would please just search our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, even today, by your grace, and bring to our minds the things that we're tolerating that we shouldn't, the things that we're accommodating that we shouldn't. Lord, we want to lay them down. Help us, Lord, to enthrone you in every area of our lives. Be magnified. And then, Lord, would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and bring joy and peace into each life. Lord, we don't want anyone to end poorly. Our kids, Lord, we pray that our convictions wouldn't just be their convictions because they're in our house, but that they would embrace them and live them. Those that have gone astray, Lord, that you would bring them back. And Lord, however you can use us to do that. Lord, thank you for your mercy, for your patience, for your kindness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.